Genesis 21, the first seven verses, these are God's words. And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. And Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. I wonder, children, if any of you have arguments with your brothers or sisters. I suspect that except for that one child that we were thinking about and hearing about in the class this morning and last week, all of you have had arguments with your siblings. And sometimes the argument is about what daddy or mommy might do. And so you have your argument in which one of you says daddy would do this, and the other one says, no, I think daddy would do that. And then you go to daddy and you do whatever it was that you were arguing about how he would respond, and then he responds the way one of you said. Perhaps it's you. Perhaps you won the argument this time around. You might turn to your sibling and say, who would have said that dad would do that? In that moment, what dad does is important enough that you are arguing about it. But something else that is very important to you after that argument is the fact that your word proved true. What you said would happen is what happened. Now, the Holy Spirit, as he carries Moses along to write these seven verses that we are hearing preached this morning, concludes the passage by that same idea, that same dynamic. Sarah also said, who would have said to Abraham? Is it a wonderful thing that Sarah has borne a son? Absolutely. It's a wonderful thing. His name is Isaac and she is laughing. Yes, is it a wonderful thing that here this 90-year-old woman is nursing a baby for the first time in her life? Yes. But the text is also holding before us that one of the most important things that is happening here is that God's word has proved true. There's an answer to her question in verse 7, isn't it? Who would have said that? And the point is, God is the one who said it. You see, God's word assures and gladdens and strengthens his people as they live by faith in Christ. Which one of us doesn't want more confidence and more joy and more strength in our walking with the Lord Jesus? Isn't that something that every one of you who trust in him, probably everyone who doesn't trust in him, spends much of their life looking for confidence and joy and strength, even when they don't even know it's to be found in Jesus? But we who know Christ and trust in him, we come across this morning in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 21, the teaching of the Holy Spirit about one of the means, even the primary means, two of the means, by which God makes us to walk in confidence and joy and strength. God's word and sacrament the visible word. God's word assures and gladdens and strengthens his people as they live by faith in Christ. So first, God's word assures us of everything that it says. I hope you caught that as we were reading, how several of the things, he could just say, and Yahweh visited Sarah and did for Sarah or worked for Sarah such that she conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. And yet he's inserting these references to his word to show us how God didn't just do these things for them, which would have been wonderful. Can you imagine? 89-year-old Sarah becomes pregnant with Isaac, and 90-year-old Sarah bears Isaac, and how overjoyed they would have been. And yet, God tells them in advance so that their joy would not just be about the events, the good things that God had done for them, but in God's relationship to them, speaking to them what he is going to do, telling them about the significance of it, so that when it comes true, they're rejoicing in God and his goodness and his word and its reliability. So that God's word assures us. So he says, and Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. And Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. And what time did she conceive and bear the son? At the set time of which God had spoken to him. In fact, this circumcision has great meaning. It's not just something that that Abraham decided to do. It is something that God had commanded. And therefore it is Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. It is as God had commanded him. In fact, we know that Isaac is named Isaac. Why? Who picked that name? Who picked the name Isaac? You know, some of us are still in the season, or at least can remember the season of picking child names. I know that there are some children who are very interested in what the name is going to be of the baby that is inside mommy's tummy right now in Colorado. Right? It's much easier to pick the name if God picks it for you. Have you ever noticed that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Why doesn't God rename Isaac? Well, could it be that because God picked that one in the first place? He's the one who named him Isaac. And so the word of God and the promise of God being in complete control of what we see coming to fulfillment here is at the center of the passage. I want you some time as you are reading through especially the gospel accounts, although you also get it, don't you? In places like 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance, or first of all, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, rose again according to the Scriptures, that God wants you to rejoice over the reliability of his word, even in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But go through some time as you read the Gospels. And note how often, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, so that God keeps driving home to you the reliability of his word, so that you will be confident about everything that he says to you. And you can say things like being confident of this very thing, that he who began will bring it to completion. Why are we confident? Because he tells us in his word, and his word always comes true. He says things like, we know that he works all things together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You say, yes, everything's going to work out, but it's even better than everything is going to work out. Because it's also those whom he predestined, he called and justified and glorified. And it's also nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So that the joy of Romans 8 is not just everything works out for good. The joy of Romans 8 is that my God is faithful and he is determined to love me in how he works everything out for good. And nothing can stop that, even for a moment, no matter how frightful or painful or threatening. It is the Word of God that makes us to live with confidence, because he will do everything that he says. And therefore, we want to do everything that he commands. Sometimes I come across believers who reason a lot like those Judaizers, the scripture calls them, with whom Paul argued. Because Paul loved to preach justification by grace alone through faith alone. I know there are a number of you who like to mark October 31st because that was the day of the calendar year in which Roman Catholic monk posted a theological argument to the wall of the Wittenberg Church. He's ahead of his time, right? It took like 500 years before we started doing that on Facebook. But Luther posts these theses to the church, and at the heart of those theses is we're only made right by who Jesus is. We're only made right with God by who Jesus is. We're only made right with God by what Jesus has done, not at all by what we have done. And that it is only through trusting in Jesus, not that our trusting is considered worthiness, but that is the means by which we're joined to Jesus, and he is our worthiness. So Paul is preaching this, and then the Pharisees, but if we don't make ourselves worthy at all, if what we do doesn't make us worthy or right with God, Paul, then people are just going to do whatever they want. And sometimes I actually hear people say, we don't have to keep God's law. We don't have to keep doing what God commands isn't so important. Stop being so serious. Stop being looking for another word than persnickety. Hopefully you know what that. Stop being so persnickety about how to follow God's commands, you legalist. But you know what else makes you serious about God's commands? You know what else makes you want to know in great detail what he says to do? If you trust in his word. Because the same one who has given you those unfailing promises is the one who told you what to do in those commands. And so you both love to please him. That's where it comes from. Right? That's just if we love him, we will keep his commands and we won't even find them burdensome. But it's also an act of faith. Because if he is the one who has given us those sure promises, and he's the one who's given us those commands, and he loves to display his words, truthfulness, and reliability, then we trust that he who gave the commands gave them because he intends to use that obedience in his working. And so we don't obey in order to increase our standing with God. We obey because we trust the one who commanded is the same as the one who promised. In fact, just as he will do everything that he says, we must do everything that he commands. It gives you confidence about how to live, doesn't it? If you're trying to manipulate the outcomes of your life by figuring out everything that might happen by everything that you do, that is a crushing, burdensome way to live. But if you trust the Lord that he is doing for you according to what he has said in Jesus, and that the one who gave you those promises is the one who gave you these commands, then what to do becomes a function of what does God say to do? And you actually have it written down in a book. How many of us grew up in a way in church where we talked about seeking God's will as if there was this level of prayer that you could achieve, or this effort that you would put in that finally it would like crystallize out of the atmosphere, this is what God says to do. But the Bible says of that, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You want to figure out what to do? He's already given it to us. The revealed things belong to us and our children. that we might obey what he has commanded. And you know that the one who gave you the commands is the one who made the promises. And so his promises will not fail. You just do according to his word. God's word assures us of everything that it says. It makes us to live by a confidence, not in ourselves, but in the words of God. It also gladdens us. It also gladdens us in part because of all that he's promised is so very good. He promises things like God will be glorified by Christ Jesus in his church. End of Ephesians 3. If you read that in the Herald this week, he promises things like he will work out all things together for our good. He tells us that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God makes Sarah glad here. It says, Sarah said, God has made me laugh. And you know, because you've been paying attention, right, that the word laugh is the same word as Isaac. And you know what happened, that there were two kinds of laughing when God told them about Isaac, right? Where was Abraham when he laughed? On his face in front of God, right? He fell down before him and he laughed. It was the laughing of worship. It was the laughing that Romans 4 says he didn't waver in doubt at all, but he was growing strong in faith as he was laughing. Some of you perhaps are baseball fans and you have recently watched the Washington Nationals baseball team laughing over their great victory over our beloved Houston Astros. Abraham's laughter was that kind of laughter. Not laughter of unbelief, but laughter over how amazingly good has been what he is experiencing now. Sarah was not on her face before God the last time she laughed, was she? Where was she? Behind the tent flap, out of sight, so discombobulated that she actually started an argument with God over whether or not she had laughed. But she is laughing the first way now, isn't she? Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. One of the psalms that the Lord has put in our mouths to pray and to sing, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Israel, when the Lord blessed his people, we were like those who laugh. The scripture tells us everywhere to rejoice over the Lord's fulfilling what he has promised. In fact, there is probably singing going on here. When verse 7 says, she also said, who would have said to Abraham? It uses a strange verb. Those of you who are studying Hebrew, the verbs for speak, for said and spoken, in verse 1 are two of the common ones. You'll learn those fairly early on. It'll be a long time, ordinarily a long time before you come to learn the verb that's translated said when she says, who would have said to Abraham? Because it's a verb that ordinarily appears only in poetry. It's a verb that has that is associated with singing or perhaps praying with poetry. And so there's the laughing of the word Isaac, which is going to there's going to be a twist on that when it's applied to Ishmael in verse 9. But there's the laughing of the word Isaac, and there's Sarah talking about God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And that word is being used probably in two different ways. Those who rejoice with her because they're for her, and those who laugh at her because it seems ridiculous. A lot of us who have had children in our current culture have experienced both of those who rejoice with us and those who think having that many is ridiculous. But there's this laughing, there's this rejoicing, and it's underscored even by the use of that verb. God's word gladdens us. One of the great temptations in the Christian life is to treat theology like mathematics. Now, if you love math and it makes you rejoice to find, you'll have to forgive the rest of us. Okay, I mean the way the rest of us do mathematics. It makes sense. There's a certain level of satisfaction in getting the right answer to your math problem and understanding how the concept works. And some people just treat theology that way. We're sinners. We're guilty. We have an infinite guilt. We need an infinite righteousness and an infinite atonement. God the Son, one divine person. He took on a fully human nature. Now he has one divine person with two complete natures, one fully divine, one fully human, in order that he might be our representative. And his righteousness is an infinite righteousness because it is a function of the person, even though carried out in the nature. And therefore, when it is credited to us, we have the very righteousness of God and his. And you just kind of. That's all true, and it's all wonderful, and it's all necessary. But it should bring joy. It should be that joy that we were thinking about when we were doing some of that math. Remember in the class this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. But we were doing the math to stir up the confidence. Remember, kids? The confidence that we have is not because merely because prayer is powerful and prayer works. And people who don't believe the truth about Jesus can say stuff like this, and they can have this confidence that is in kind of some fuzzy idea about prayer. But the reason that we know that God's throne is for us a throne of grace is because our high priest passed through the heavens. He's been here. He's experienced what we have experienced. And now the one who's experienced that sits on the throne of heaven. He's like us in every way so that he can sympathize with us, but he's also without sin. And it affects how you pray. So that you don't pray in that doubting way, unsure that God will do whatever is best for you. The confidence that we come with is not that God will do whatever we say. It's that God will do according to Jesus, that he sympathizes with us, and that Jesus is our sinless and perfect righteousness. And so all of the infinite wisdom of God is selecting that which is the very best. And all of the infinite love of God is desiring to give it to us. And all of the infinite power of God is accomplishing what his wisdom and love design. And you come, and it's not just theological math. It's joy. Sarah is not holding baby Isaac and saying, well, according to my calendar, it is the set time at which God had spoken last year, and I did conceive, and I did have a baby. What God says is true. She was saying those things, and those things are important. But those things were designed to produce joy. Is that something that you are looking for as you read your Bibles? As you hear the Bible preached, not just confidence in what God says, which is the desperate need of the day in our culture, where we come upon the doctrine of theories of origins, and we come upon what makes a man a man, and what makes a woman a woman, and what makes a person a person. And the repeated challenges, has God really said? We've got to have that confidence. He has really said. It is the crisis that we all face when we think about our own mortality and our death. Has God really said? But do we come to his word not just looking for that which is absolutely sure, but that which is wonderfully invigorating and gladdening? To rejoice. I don't know about you, and you might be like, you know, there are the kind of odd, although we love you and we wish we could have been like that, mathematicians. Some of you are this strange creature called a morning person. You're like glad that it's time to get up. Okay. Even that is probably more earthly than spiritual. When we wake up needing to be gladdened by God himself. Scripture says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And rejoice in the Lord always. I have confession to make. My faith is not according to Genesis 21 verses 1 through 7 like it should be. Coffee has a great deal to do with my outlook on the day. But what we are learning here is that the reliability of God's word, the fact that Jesus didn't just come, he came as he was promised and prophesied to do. And Jesus didn't just die, he died for us as he was promised and prophesied to do. And Jesus didn't just rise again, he rose again as he was promised and prophesied to do. So that God is holding before us not just a reliable word, but a gladdening word, that we would rejoice over him, that Jesus would be saying of us, not what he said to the Pharisees, but what he said of Abraham, he saw my day and was glad. God's word gladdens us. It gladdened Abraham before he saw a word of it fulfilled. Fell on his face before God, laughing with joy. It can gladden us even in trouble because the outcome is sure. One of the things that was a great encouragement to me this week was to be in a hospital room where there had been previously, before the surgery, hope in God and even gladness in God because of all the things that God has said that cannot be undone by any injury, any illness, any procedure, any outcome. But how much more is also the joy afterward increased? When you haven't just had a good outcome, you've enjoyed the mercy of a good God who is fulfilling for you according to all of his promises, and you are enjoying not just circumstances, but the Savior. And so his word gladdens us beforehand, before we see it, in the middle, when there are all those things to overcome that we know shall be overcome, and even afterward, when we have received part, just a part so far, of what has been promised. And what we receive is not just the thing itself that has been promised, but the promise itself and the one who promises it. God's word assures us. God's word gladdens us. And God's word strengthens us. You know what else is interesting about this word in verse 7, this verb that is translated, who would have said? The consonants of the root verb in Hebrew, yes, they mean to say, but they also mean to circumcise. That's the root from which, in fact, the verb in verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son. So there's multiple plays on words here. And what he's holding before us is that God knows that we are weak and that we have this word which should comfort us and should gladden us, but we are slow to be comforted and we are slow to be glad. And God gives us these signs to strengthen us and overcome the weakness of our faith. And so we sometimes are bogged down in our Christian lives and we're tempted to revert to thinking that the outcome of the current situation, or that the way out of the current backsliding or depression or whatever it is, that the way out is going to be the greatness of our effort. But we remember the sign that God has put upon us. It is his sign, and it shows the pouring out of his Spirit, and it signifies our being united to his Son. And he's given us a concrete, physical thing to hold before us, the certainty of his word. Why is his word less certain without it? No, but we are weak. And so he gives signs, and he even says that he will respond to those signs. He gives us the supper to show forth to us the Lord's death. Why have we not had the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us shown forth to us in the preaching? Yes, we have, but we are weak. And God chooses to affect us through all of our senses, and we can see the bread and the cup, and we can smell and handle and taste. And he drives home to us by physical signs and seals the fact that everything he has promised in Christ is absolutely certain. And so he's given Abraham circumcision. You know, it's interesting. The Lord's promise that Sarah would have a child has been set before Abraham in his own circumcision. in Genesis 17. And now on the eighth day, why the eighth day, kids? Why not the seventh day or the ninth day? Oh, it's so that he would have, you know, this flood of substance in his blood that would coagulate well for, well, you know, that's actually physiologically true, but that's not why. Because that's what God commanded. And so as he circumcises his son, he doesn't circumcise his son because of how great his faith is in God's word. He circumcises his son because of how sure God wants him to be about his word, that God has commanded a sign for him to put on his son. You know, this wanting, God's desire to overcome our weakness and how we receive his word has been one of the great themes of the last several chapters. You get to Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. But just like a lot of our faith, that small amount of faith that receives a perfect Christ is in itself, the faith is very imperfect. And Abraham turns around and he says, how shall I know? And God assures his servant. But then it's really in the wake of having Ishmael, right? And you remember the 13 years of silence between the end of Genesis 16 and the beginning of Genesis 17. And God comes and he says, walk before me and be blameless. When Abraham had said, how shall I know? In chapter 15, you remember what God did? He had a covenant ceremony, right? Something that Abraham would recognize. Cutting the animals, the spilling of the blood. Except for it was a little bit odd because Abraham didn't pass between the animals with God. God passed between the animals with God. So that's a pretty strong covenant. And then he comes to him after 13 years as Ishmael Zadi. And as we'll see next week, they hadn't been great years. Even by the 16 to 18, as he will be it still hadn't been great years for Ishmael. But God comes and he says, this is my covenant, you shall circumcise. Is he saying that Abraham somehow makes God's covenant sure by circumcision? No, he's not. He's saying, I'm going to put in your flesh the certainty of what I did back in chapter 15. And now Abraham puts in his son's flesh the certainty of what God did back in chapter 15. God's word strengthens us, even as they have this visible word. God had given Abraham a physical sign that would direct him to look to God's promise as his only hope, not only for himself, but also his only hope for his children. At 8 days old, Abraham's hope for Isaac is not that Abraham will be a good enough father. It's that God will keep his promises concerning him and his children. That's the hope of all Christian parents. Those of you who have brought children for baptism because of the command of God, those of you who are children who have been baptized, that's one of God's great displays to you, that although it is a great blessing to be in a Christian home, your hope is not in the parents you have been given, but in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and in your being joined to Jesus Christ. We'll be hearing about this more in next week's portion in Galatians. But with respect to the circumcision here, you can see that God knows that even we who hope in him, even we who are gladdened by him, our hope is weak and our joy is weak. It's something we need to be strengthened in. And his word and his signs work together to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our confidence, to strengthen our joy. You know, sometimes we look at those who you might call them prosperity preachers or whatever else. You know probably the kind of preaching that I am talking about. And there's a tendency as you are correcting some of their errors to slouch into thinking that Christians really ought to be a lot less hopeful than that. That real Christianity isn't that, they're too overconfident. And real Christianity isn't that glad all the time. I'm sorry, but real Christianity is more confident than false confidence could ever know, because it is confident in God's Word and His Son, in whom all of His promises find their yes and have their amen. And real Christianity rejoices always, even when it mourns. Because it has that mixture of being able to rejoice over what God is doing in the pain, even as it grieves through the pain. And God, knowing the weakness of our confidence and the weakness of our joy, gives us signs to be married to His Word, to reassure us and strengthen our confidence and our gladness. Baptism and the Supper do this for us today. They remind us that it is for Christ's sake that God has done the good that He's done so far, and that He will do all the good that He intends. They remind us that it is by Christ's life and power that God works in us. That's what baptism says. Baptism is passive. You ever notice that? No one baptizes themselves. It is by God's work, God's Spirit, applying God's Son. The Lord's Supper, the same thing, doesn't it? He says, I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life in you at all. Jesus distributes Himself to us. This is my body which is broken unto you. That's food language, that broken for you language. And He gladdens us and assures us in the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What's He doing? He's saying, I've given covenants so that you would be strengthened in confidence and strengthened in joy. And I put a cup in your hand to strengthen your confidence and strengthen your joy. Where does that strength come? From where? In the blood of Christ, isn't it? It's the new covenant in His blood. And so what God gave Abraham and Sarah here, He's given you, hasn't He? His Word and His sacrament, because He is determined to assure and gladden and strengthen His people who walk by faith in Christ. Now, you and I could respond to this by saying, or by being humbled and grieved over how little we have treasured His Word and His sacraments. And we would be right about ourselves. But does His Word not direct your attention away from yourself? Don't His sacraments direct your attention away from yourself? So as you resolve to make use of His Word and dwell upon, meditate upon, remember what He shows you in His sacraments, listen to that Word and to those sacraments, and turn your attention to Christ, who by who He is, God the Son, become man for you, and by what He has done, died and risen again and poured out His Spirit to work faith in you. By who He is and what He has done, Jesus intends to assure you and gladden you and strengthen you. And the means He has given is that Word and those sacraments. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled about ourselves when we realize, as that old pastor said, that we come to the throne of grace less willingly than Christ went to the cross. We thank You that You hold before us in this passage and so many others Your desire that we would live in confidence and joy and strength. We thank You that You give Your Word and Your sacrament central place here, that we might be reminded not only that You want us to be confident and glad and strong, but that we might remember that You have appointed particular means to do that for us. And so we pray that even from this portion of your word that we have read and heard preached and meditated upon. You would increase our confidence and gladness and strength. We pray that as we think about our baptisms, as we look forward to the next time we will be at table, at the Lord's table, that you would stir up our faith, that by these both you would increase our confidence and gladness and strength. And Lord, we thank you that this is work that you begin doing even long before we recognize it. Thank you for what you did for Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And we pray, our covenant-keeping God, that you would be reproducing that generation after generation in our own families and our own children and their children. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, who has earned it. Amen.